Folks, let me share with you at this point some sections of a letter that was sent to all ministers by David Bruce, the moderator, and Trevor Gribben, the clerk of the General Assembly. Let me read this to you. It will not have escaped your notice that there will shortly be an election to the Northern Ireland Assembly scheduled for Thursday, the 5th of May. While it can be tempting to disengage with the local political process, we are reminded in Scripture that the authorities that exist have been established by God. And we are encouraged to make petitions, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgiving for all people, including all those in authority. We would ask you to encourage members of your congregation to approach this assembly election prayerfully and also to exercise their right to vote as informed citizens. A number of organizations have prepared helpful resources to inform decision-making in the run-up to the election with detail on party policies, voting records, and candidate views. For example, CARE has developed a website which includes details of all the candidates, while the Use Your Vote, Use Your Voice resource from Evangelical Alliance NI includes a number of questions ranging from poverty and work to health and well-being and life issues which could be asked if a candidate should they knock on your door. I don't know if anybody's had any candidates knock on their door. I haven't. Well, I've been in the house anyway, but those websites are there. Letter concludes, casting a vote on polling day may, on the one hand, seem small and insignificant. On the other, it is a way of engaging and participating in the democratic process and seeking the peace and prosperity of the places to which we have been called. Let's unite together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, as we look ahead to Thursday of this week and the election that is scheduled, we want to commit the issue surrounding that to you. We want to remember, Lord, while there will be those who will maybe get an extra day off because their place of work is being used as a polling center. For many others, this will be extra work that they'll be working overtime in polling stations and count centers. And we thank you for those who exercise this important service and show this commitment to the democratic process. We pray for all of us who will exercise our vote, especially those who are maybe going to be doing that for the first time. Lord, may our choice be influenced above all by our faith, that our choice would be determined by our desire to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. As we recognize and remember, as we've been learning in Daniel, we are exiles and strangers in this world. We are ultimately looking and waiting for a greater kingdom to come. We pray for the candidates who are standing. Some will celebrate success. Others will know the pain of disappointment or defeat. We pray, Lord, for many to be elected who know and who love the Lord Jesus and who are motivated above all to seek first your kingdom before all other allegiances. But we pray that all of those elected will serve with integrity, generosity of spirit, and with a commitment to the common good. Lord, this election may bring results and changes that many of us would not choose or welcome. Things that we may struggle to accept in the coming days. So help us above all to continue to trust in the knowledge that you are sovereign and that you work all things according to your will, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Again, as we've been learning in Daniel, Lord, let us remember the kingdoms of this world rise and fall. But we are citizens of an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. So hear our prayers, Lord, which we offer in the name of the ruler of that coming kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We're back in Daniel today. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we're reading from the first verse. Last time round, we were thinking about Daniel and the lion's den, and we move now on to chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. My vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Friends, I don't know if you've noticed, but the end of the world is a remarkably popular subject these days. And you can easily discern that simply by looking at one of the vast array of films and TV series that are available on streaming sites like Netflix. Other streaming sites are available. And in these films, our planet is constantly under threat from aliens, from asteroids, from floods, from nuclear apocalypse, from zombies or killer viruses. I got to tell you, one of the things that I find really curious during the first lockdown was that films about the end of the world were continually in the top 10 trending lists. Now, you would have thought that being faced with the reality of a world pandemic and all the fear that arose from that, that people would want to find escape while we were stuck in our homes, that they'd want to sit down and watch a good comedy or a good rom-com. But no, many were spending lockdown watching things that were focusing on the end of the world. And these apocalyptic films and TV series in many ways reflect the mood of our society. It seems that as Western civilization falls, our society is becoming ever more pessimistic and fearful. There is a loss of hope. Many are convinced that we're headed towards the end. And many of these films don't offer any hope or happy ending. Folks, there are parts of the Bible that deal with how things end. Second half of Daniel is one such place. The second half of Daniel is very unlike the first half of Daniel. The stories of Daniel chapter 1 to 6 are familiar to us, whereas chapters 7 to 11 are generally less well known and prove to be very confusing and perplexing to the average reader. The temptation when you're preaching on Daniel is to stop at the end of chapter 6 and go on to something else. We're going to keep moving. We find that the style changes in chapter 7. It moves from a narrative style to a very different style of writing that is known as apocalyptic. It moves from the dreams of kings, which Daniel could interpret, to the dreams and visions of Daniel himself, who now finds that he is the one looking for interpretation. Apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apocalypse, meaning revelation, hence the title of the last book of the Bible. What is apocalyptic literature? There are many definitions, but Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on Daniel gives this definition of apocalyptic literature. Biblical apocalyptic literature is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. That's one of the best definitions I've come across. And we need to keep this at the forefront of our minds as we begin to make our way through the altogether stranger things that we find in Daniel chapter 7 to 12. Word of warning, folks, it can be very easy to lose our way in apocalyptic literature. I'm not going to try and say that word again. We can be easily distracted into trying to decipher the exact nature of some of these disturbing images. And so people down through the centuries have interpreted the visions of Daniel 7 to 12 in the light of their own contemporary times and have decided that certain contemporary people or nations are those being referred to in these chapters of Daniel. And they've then assembled their own end times cocktail, which is one part Daniel mixed with two parts Revelation with a splash of Ezekiel or Zechariah thrown in for good measure. And let me tell you, if you don't already know, the internet is filled with such outlandish and dangerous speculation. Please, 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 folks, do not dwell there and particularly at the minute, because any time there's world-shaking events like what's happening with Russia and Ukraine, people run back to these chapters of Daniel and to Revelation and come up with all sorts of crazy ideas. If we want to avoid this danger, we need to keep our eyes focused on the big picture that God wants us to see, not to get too distracted with all the details. Alistair Begg helpfully says this: the second half of the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7, is not included in the Bible just so that we can argue about exact timings and enjoy trying to work out what each image corresponds to in history, but never actually derive anything helpful for real life from it. No, the point of these chapters is to make clear that contrary to appearances, God is on the throne and the future is securely in his hands. Now, folks, if you've been paying attention over the last few months as we've been looking at Daniel, you'll say, isn't that what the first six chapters of Daniel were all about? Yes, it is. And we need to remember that the purpose of this book of Daniel is to say to God's people in exile in Babylon essentially the same thing over and over again, that God is in charge and that his people can trust him. Final thing we need to note by way of introduction to this chapter is that chapter 7 does not chronologically follow on from the events of Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6. Important you understand that. Look at the first verse of chapter 7, because this tells us when this dream happened. It happened in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this dream chronologically takes place some years after Daniel chapter 4 and before the events of Daniel chapter 5, where we saw God's judgment fell on Belshazzar. So equipped with this perspective, let's try and make some sense of Daniel chapter 7. Let's see, first of all, folks, the fearful face of hostility in the first 8 verses. The fearful face of hostility. Look at verse 2. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Out of the sea. I had a gracious Christian farmer in Drumgooland who loved the sea. He actually had a little house, holiday house down in Newcastle, and he always loved going down there. But he was always troubled by the fact that the vision of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, John says there was no longer any sea. I was troubled by that. Remember him asking me about that in the house one day. Folks, the reason for that is that in the Bible, the sea is a symbol for chaos and disorder and hostility to God. The turbulent sea stands for the sea of sinful humanity, which is in a constant state of unrest and chaos and turmoil. And the fact that these beasts rise up out of the sea is the first clue that these beasts are evil, that they stand for disorder and hostility to God. Now we're told later in verse 17 what these beasts represent. We're told the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. And most Bible scholars agree that these four kings roughly correspond to the same kingdoms that were prophesied in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the giant statue. Remember that giant statue? It had the head of gold, and then you had the silver, and then the bronze, and then you had the iron mixed with clay at the bottom. And in this case, these kingdoms are represented by different beasts, just as today nations are represented by different beasts. So Scotland uses a lion. The USA is a giant eagle. Russia is the bear. And of course, that leads people back into Daniel at the present time, doesn't it? But we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious. And we need to note that the angel who is helping to interpret things for Daniel does not clarify the identity of the kingdom. And this suggests that a proper understanding of the vision does not rest in trying to work out the exact identity of the beast. If we focus exclusively on that, we miss the point. But I think there are certain things we can say where we're on fairly safe ground with at least three of these four beasts. Verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Now, this is generally taken to represent Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon had this symbol of a winged lion decorating many of its gates. And Daniel would have been familiar with these figures. And when we're told how its wings are taken away, we're reminded of that story we looked at in chapter 4. Do you remember where God punished the proud Nebuchadnezzar by giving him the mind of an animal, by driving him away and taking his kingdom from him? His wings were torn off, stripped of his power, until he came to his senses and repented and acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Verse 5, the second beast. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, go up and eat your fill of flesh. Bear is generally considered to be the Medo-Persian Empire. That empire we saw overthrew Babylon and killed King Belshazzar at the end of chapter 5. It's another violent, conquering empire like Babylon before it. And as God earlier allowed the Babylonian kingdom to punish the people of Israel by taking them into exile, it's now God who allowed the Medo-Persian Empire to conquer Babylon. Verse 6, we see the third beast. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. A leopard is fast. A leopard is swift and dangerous. The wings serve to further speed its progress. It has four heads so that it could look in different directions simultaneously. What kind of empire is being described here? As in chapter 2, it's generally agreed this is the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered the known world at an amazing speed. He invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC, and within 10 years, he had conquered the Persian Empire and reached the borders of India. But he died very young in 323 BC, and his empire was divided up between four of his generals. Then in verse 7, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, this fourth beast is especially troubling, and deliberately I haven't put any picture of it up because Daniel couldn't compare it to any beast known on earth. There was no resemblance to any creature on earth. It's as though this kingdom is so terrifying and dreadful that no combination of creatures can do it justice, although I noticed on the internet that a lot of people have tried. It was different from all the beasts that came before it. Now, many scholars agree that the advance and power of the Roman Empire is being described here. And that reference to iron teeth, remember we saw that iron mixed with clay. Most folks say that's the Roman Empire being prophesied there. Possible. I'm not so sure about this one. But since horns are a symbol of strength in the Bible, to have 10 horns symbolizes just how strong this king is. And then the vision focuses on this little horn in verse 8. You see that? It seems to grow more powerful than any of the other horns. And it has human eyes. Now, in the Bible, eyes function as instruments of observation and learning. They're generally symbolic of intelligence and insight. This little horn also has a mouth that speaks boastfully. Dale Ralph Davis says, intelligence and arrogance is always a poor combination. The suggestion is that this little horn is evil personified. He is so dangerous because he's intelligent and he speaks persuasively. And this vision shook and it terrified Daniel as it would have any of us if we had seen it. And there's a clear realism here, but it's a frightening realism. Folks, there are those who even yet presume that humanity is growing ever more civilized. And that through our technological advances, we will somehow progress into a world of peace and order and reason. Now, how does such a vision of the imagined progress of humanity square with what we see of the evils of history and with the evil and the barbarism we currently see in Ukraine? The reality is that nothing has really changed from the days of the violent and bloodthirsty conquests of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. The beasts of the present world may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and their lust for power continues. Dale Ralph Davis says this, and his was the inspiration for our title today. Daniel's vision is telling us that history is beastly. It is scary. He wants us to hold a clear realism about life in this world. Don't be so naive about human history. Don't be so gullible to think that some new regime or ruler or ideology will instigate a new reign of peace and harmony. Folks, this world is fallen. It is spiraling downwards towards its end. And so we see in Daniel's dream the fearful face of human hostility as kingdom rises against kingdom. So we've been introduced to the little horn. We've established something of its power and hostile nature. And you might expect that Daniel would continue to focus on this disturbing image. But instead, the picture suddenly changes to give us a very different and a much needed perspective. Because in verse 9, look at verse 9, we are given a picture of the secure sovereignty of heaven. The secure sovereignty of heaven. The important question, where is God in the midst of these beasts? That question is answered. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as wool, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This change of perspective at this point is so important. Because this new part of the vision teaches us that the purpose of this passage is not to give us nightmares. It's to calm our nightmares. Up until this point, God has been behind the scenes, but now we see God enthroned and actively in control over his creation. And that title, Ancient of Days, is not designed to convey the idea of old age and weakness, but of the eternal, all-powerful God on his throne. And what sort of a throne is it? It's a throne of judgment. The court was seated and the books were open. This is a courtroom. God is described as having clothing as white as snow. The hair on his head, white like wool, white as a symbol of purity and holiness. In contrast to the evil kingdoms that came up out of the sea, God is depicted as absolutely pure and holy. And his flame, his throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. Fire is a symbol of God's purifying holiness. Fire is also a symbol of God's judgment. As Moses told Israel, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And so when Daniel writes about the Ancient of Days taking his throne and that his throne is fiery flames, he is warning about a great day of judgment that's coming. And this throne is described as having wheels. Now, that conveys the idea that God's judgment's not confined to one place. God's presence is everywhere. So his judgment is a universal judgment. There's no place to hide from God. There's no place to escape his judgment. And verse 11 comes another vital and encouraging truth in the face of this frightening face of human conflict. Look at verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Apparently, the little horn's actions and arrogant words are so vicious and wicked that they call forth God's immediate judgment upon the fourth beast. Folks, we're seeing the secure sovereignty of heaven. And boy, that's a message we need to keep reminding ourselves of in these days we're living. And then in verse 13, we see this beautiful, beautiful, vitally important part of Daniel's vision. Look at verse 13 with me. My vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is a very different ruler from the four beasts. This fifth king is described as being like a son of man. He's like a human being rather than a beast. But he's also clearly much more than a human being, as we see the power and the authority the Ancient of Days bestows upon him. In the Old Testament, it is God who comes with the clouds of heaven. And so Daniel, son of man, who comes with the clouds of heaven, is a divine being like God. Now, happily, the identity of this son of man is already made clear to us in a way that it wasn't to Daniel, because Daniel didn't have the advantage we have of knowing the Gospels, of knowing the New Testament. Because there, this figure is clearly identified for us beyond all doubt. It is identified as being Jesus himself. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way to speak about himself. In line with Daniel's vision, Jesus was given dominion and glory and kingship. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, just keep this slide up, Ian, as we go down through these. Thank you. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said after his resurrection to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He spoke of his second coming, saying, as the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And when the chief priests asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Most High? Jesus responded, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. There's no doubt. It's made clear. The Son of Man that Daniel saw is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sovereign God has given power and authority to his Son, the risen Lord Jesus. You see, folks, in the midst of the conflict between the competing beasts of history, the writer of Daniel is seeking to remind us where true power and kingship and glory really reside. There's a higher throne, higher than all earthly thrones, and we need to keep our eyes fixed on that throne. Dale Ralph Davis says, seeing the secret behind history may not keep us from pain, but should keep us from panic. We may still be fearful, but should not be frantic. We see the secure sovereignty of heaven. Thirdly, finally, we see the final conflict of history, verses 15 to 28. In the final section, Daniel's attention turns to the fourth beast and that fearful little horn, and he asks one of those standing there, one of these angels, to explain the true meaning of this. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, I'm not going to get into all the speculation that is out there on this, but I will say this. Many commentators connect this little horn with the figure of the man of lawlessness that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me show that reference to you. Paul says of him, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, alongside that, we know that the Apostle John speaks of someone called the Antichrist in his letters. The Antichrist is both a rival of Christ and an opponent of Christ. And John says the Antichrist is coming even now, and many Antichrists have come. These references seem to point to a figure that will be revealed in the last days who will wage war against God's chosen king and particularly against his people. Final conflict of human history, a time of great tribulation for God's people. But folks, remember this, the revelation of the little horn is not the main message of Daniel 7. Though Daniel and many since have been fascinated by it, and we see that this, it's almost as if this angel is saying to Daniel, Daniel, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point here. Yes, the horn will assault God's people. It will be a testing time. But look beyond the horn, Daniel. Look to the higher throne. And it's no coincidence, as we've seen before in Daniel, that three times this chapter repeats the same message, that God's people will receive the kingdom. Did you see that? Look at verse 8. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Go to verse 22. As I watched, This horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And then go to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. There's the big picture we need to grasp, folks. Forget all the details. Here's the big picture God wants us to grasp. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is an everlasting kingdom. The people of Jesus Christ will inherit that kingdom. And so for us, the message is the same as it was for Daniel and God's people then. We're not to be surprised when we face hostility in this world. We're not to be surprised when, as Christians, we find that we are marginalized in our society. We're not to be surprised when we hear of Christians being prosecuted and persecuted, as we heard a few weeks ago from Robin McGee from Open Doors. We're not to be surprised whenever we're told by those in our society today that we are extremists and bigots and haters. You see, for a long time in the West, we've been able to enjoy this fiction that the normal experience of God's people is that our faith is respected, that we're able to express our faith in the public square, and that is welcomed and it's heard by those in power. That's how it was for a time in the West. But that's never how it's been for most of the worldwide church down through the centuries. We are back now to the normal experience of the church, facing opposition and being called to stand firm when we undergo sufferings for our faith. David says, even now across the world, various little horn types mash and mangle God's Jesus people. And how can they endure? What keeps them from caving in? What is it that helps those people in Iran or Afghanistan or North Korea, our brothers and sisters in the Lord? How can they endure? What keeps them from caving in? It is the knowledge that the sovereign God is in control and that his kingdom will ultimately prevail. That all power and authority has been given to his son, the Lord Jesus, that his people will inherit the kingdom. And so as Walter Luther says, but we know of the Son of Man who is at the same time the head and shepherd of the fellowship. The shepherd sees the lion coming and the bear and the leopard and the fourth beast and does not flee. So friends, in the midst of this beastly world, our challenge is to live with our eyes fixed firmly on that higher throne. Instead of being terrified by the beast, we must live in this fearful world, remembering who will deliver the final and decisive victory. The message of chapter 7 is clear. God has won. God will win, and his people will reign, but the war is not over yet. The war is still raging. Alistair Begg says, we are in the era of now, but not yet. We are living in the period of time between the coronation of Christ and the final glorious victory of Christ. We are in the midst of what the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to as a continual and irreconcilable war. But it's a war that will be won because it's already been won on the cross. The fight continues, and perhaps that's why, despite the reassurance Daniel received about God's victory, the chapter ends with Daniel writing, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled in my thoughts, my face turned pale. What alarmed him so much? Presumably the realization that though the end was certain, God would establish his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will ultimately bow down, yet the path to this end would continue to be hard for God's people, despite the fact they had already experienced invasion and defeat and exile and danger. And we need that perspective too. This life is not easy, folks, because there is raging around us a continual and irreconcilable war. And we are witnessing at present the fearful reality that kingdoms still seek to overthrow other kingdoms with great hostility and barbarity. And there is a growing danger of escalation. Life may continue to get harder. Society may get unfriendlier. Hostility to our faith in Jesus may increase. Obedience to Christ will become more costly. But the recurring theme of Daniel 7 is that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Jesus reigns, and Jesus will return. God has won. God will win, and his people will ultimately inherit that kingdom. And so we do not lose heart, and we do not lose hope. As the old hymn, Onward, Christian Soldier, says, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we live in chaotic, turbulent times. Not just what's happening in Ukraine. Lord, in some ways that's replicated in other parts of the world. And it's easy for our focus to be on that. It's easy for our fears to be stirred up. And it's so important at such times, Lord, that we have that other perspective, that heavenly perspective, that our eyes look above. And we remember that you are sovereign, that you are reigning, that your Son reigns at your right hand, that all power and authority has been given to him. And though nations rage against you, and though nation rises against nation, we know the final outcome is secure. You have won, you will win. Be with us in the fight, Lord. There's no room for neutrality here. We have to pick a side. May we each here today be those who are ready and prepared to stand up for Jesus. And to be encouraged, to be helped to stand firm because of that heavenly vision Daniel had. That you're on the throne. That all authority has been given to the Son of Man, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that encourage us. May that help us to stand firm and to make sense of these times in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said several times, folks, we need to keep our eyes fixed on a higher throne. So that's where we end. That's what we sing about together now. There is a higher throne. District elders, there are district packs up here at the front. There are also folks, as I said, copies of that book and the Queen. Don't take those away, please. Those are just for preview. Let's pray. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all your troubles and darkness, remember what you are and have. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You are recipients of everlasting life and heirs of an eternal kingdom, all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.